The reading is taken from Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, on page 1003, or, as we've said, on the back of the green sheet. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get into Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat that the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Good morning. Particularly warm welcome to you if you're here for the guest service. We love having visitors, and hopefully you'll be able to stick around later on for some tea and coffee. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to take maybe 20, 25 minutes just to try and explain what that passage is about and why it's important for us today. So I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you for this account of your son's life. As I explain what this means, Father, would you help me do that and help all of us to listen? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you do have a green sheet, it might be helpful to look along. It's on the back, there are the verses there, which I'll be referring to. So if you wanted to, just to keep up, that is probably a good place for you to have a look. And the reason why we spend 20, 25 minutes explaining what's going on from a book which was written 2,000 years ago is because we're convinced as Christians that as we read the Bible, we hear God speak to us. And so that's why we're doing it. The title, if you can see any of the screens, the title we gave for the talk today is, "What's the best thing God could give you?" What is the best thing God could give you? I wonder how you would answer that. What would be your answer right at this very moment? Would it be a first in your degree? Or success on the sports field? A good graduate job? Good friends who will always be there for you, a lack of anxiety or stress in your life, a body that perhaps just doesn't break down little by little, maybe a freedom from a disease that is particularly hard at the moment, or perhaps the return of a loved one that has passed away. You know, if there was a God, and he could give you anything, what would be the best thing he could give you at this very moment? And all those are really good things. If you could only ask for one thing, which one of those would you choose? Which one really resonates with you at the moment? What we're going to do, we're going to have a look at a small part of a biography of Jesus' life, written by a man called Mark, who's one of Jesus' earliest followers. And in this little short part, history, biography of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, we see a man who we think would know what's the best thing God could give him. And actually, Jesus gives him something completely different. And the question is, why does he do that? So the story, if you have a look at the sheet, with Jesus returning to his adoptive home of Capernaum, which is a small fishing village on the north of the Sea of Galilee in what was then Palestine, now Israel-Palestine. And Jesus is already a big name in Capernaum. He's already healed a lot of people. Previously in Mark's Gospel, that's what he's been said to have done. And he's healed from all sorts of diseases. So we're not surprised if Dan, in verses 1 and 2, we see that a large crowd gathers because they know that Jesus is back in town. If you had a really debilitating disease and you knew someone could heal you, you would probably crowd in on that person. That's what they do. A huge crowd gathers at his home and spills out on the pavements. Now, the problem is, with popularity, is that it restricts access to Jesus. There's only one Jesus, and there's loads of people in the crowd. And it's hard to get to him, and that's what people find. Have a look down at verses 3 and 4, little numbers 3 and 4 on your sheets. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. And that man is in a desperate situation, isn't he? He is paralyzed. He is unable to move his arms and his legs. He's completely helpless. But the one thing he's got going for him is that he's got a group of friends who are willing to take him on a mat to see Jesus. And then when they see a problem, they're also willing to think around it. And imagine their heart sinking as they see this massive crowd spilling out of the door and they can't get to Jesus. They know he can heal him, their friend, and they can't get to him. And so desperate times call for desperate measures. So back then, houses were one story with flat roofs, and there's stairs that led up to it. So if you can see that picture, that's an artist's impression of what they were like back then. And so the men took their friend up the stairs and onto the roof. Now, the roof was made out of straw and hay and clay and all those sorts of things. And so what they decided to do, they knew Jesus was directly below. They decided to put in a skylight without asking the owner's permission by digging into the roof or the ceiling, depending on where you were standing. And they clear away that they're desperate for their friend to come and see Jesus, to get healed by Jesus. And then they lowered the man, the paralyzed man, on the mat right in front of Jesus. Now, if you pause the action there and you ask the man, what is the best thing God could do for you, Jesus could do for you at that point? I wonder what you think he would say. My money would be on, he would say, I don't want to paralyze anymore. I want to be able to run and to lift things. I want to be able to walk around. I'm sure that's probably what he thought the best thing for him was at that particular time. And so we need to be surprised when Jesus gives this reply. Have a look down at sentence 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. And you can imagine there's an awkward silence as everyone's thinking, has Jesus missed the point? And you can almost hear Peter, one of Jesus' early disciples, come up and say, Psst, Jesus, that's a little insensitive. I know you're about the spiritual stuff, but this guy, he just wants to walk again. Has Jesus completely misread the situation? He gives him something he's probably not wanting and not asked for. Instead of healing, he talks about forgiveness. And as you look into Christianity, maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, as you look into Christianity, maybe that's what you think about Christianity. Perhaps you're struggling with some serious things in your life, whatever they may be. And yet, everything that Christians go on about and everything that Jesus seems to go on about is forgiveness of sins. It just seems just a little bit irrelevant when you've got other problems such as family breakdown or depression or loneliness or unemployment. Why go on about sins, Jesus, when I've got all these other bigger problems there? They are more relevant for you to sort out. If you sorted those out, then maybe I'd be interested in Christianity. But Jesus knows what he is doing. He knows that he's not blind. He can see the guy can't move. And yet he wants to solve the deeper problem. And the deeper problem with this guy isn't his paralysis, surprising though that is. It's actually his sin. And so Jesus shows great love in dealing, first of all, with his sin first, rather than dealing with paralysis. I wonder what you make of the word sin. It's quite a churchy word. I don't think it's a particular word that's used very much outside of church. Maybe it's in culture a little bit, but not a huge amount. You might think that religion has just made it up. It's not a real word. It's just something you know that it exists, but you don't think it has any basis in reality. Or you might acknowledge that sin exists, but it's a word reserved for just really bad things that really bad people do, whether that is rape or murder or whatever. It might feel that that word, sin, doesn't apply to you. It might apply to the really despicable characters of history, but perhaps not to you, those who started wars and killed people, but not you. You're a good person. But what I want to say to you that whether we use the label of sin or not, I think most of us, in fact probably all of us, sense there is something wrong in the world. So I was listening at radio, had a look at BBC News, and there was a boat of migrants set sail from, Myanmar. 700 migrants were being smuggled on a boat to Malaysia or Indonesia or one of those places, and the people smugglers who did it got a bit jumpy because the Thai police were cracking down on smuggling. And so what they did is they abandoned these 700 people on a boat, and as they left, they knocked out the propellers. And so these 700 people crammed in on this boat and were adrift for 3 months. At least, last time I heard, 10 people had died. Some were critically ill, as they're now been rescued and brought ashore. And I think I want to say that what those smugglers did was wrong. I think most, if not all of us, would say that, surely. It was wrong. It was evil to do that. You know, we are happy to call it evil. The Bible refers to it as sin. But the meaning of sin is slightly wider than just doing bad things. To put it simply, sin covers all the times we choose to go our way instead of God's way. And so we live in God's universe and we decide to say, actually, I'll run my life my way. And if you are the owner of the universe and your creatures decide to do it their own way, surely that's offensive. And so that's why sin is a wider thing than just doing bad things. It's all the time we just walked away from God saying, I want to do things my way rather than your way. And that's offensive to God. That's what sin means. It means doing things our way instead of God's way. Peter might have thought Jesus was being sensitive, but there's another group of people there in the room which were completely hacked off with Jesus. Have a look down at verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? We need to remember, these aren't lawyers, they're not barristers. It's not what is meant by teachers of the law. They are religious teachers of the law. The equivalent might be a bishop in a church. Maybe that's an equivalent. They are religious teachers of the law. And they think Jesus is blaspheming. They think that he is saying something which dishonours God. That's what blasphemy means. Saying something or doing something that dishonours God. And I guess that takes a little bit of unpacking. Why do they think that this Jesus blaspheming? Well, the religious leaders know that every time that we sin, every time we sin, it's always against God. Sometimes we might do things against other human beings and they're hurt, but every time we do that, it's always, as well as an offence against someone else, it's always an offence against God. And God is the offended party, And so only God can offer forgiveness for something. So when Jesus said he could forgive sins, they thought he was saying that he was dishonouring God. They saw Jesus as just a man, but who's claiming to have the powers that only God could have. Let me try and illustrate it this way. Just imagine you're driving along in a car, and you stop at some lights, and almost immediately a car rams into the back of you and completely writes off your car. And you get out of the car, thankfully both you and the other driver are okay. You get out of the car to talk to that other guy, and a man walks down the road who's completely separate and says to the driver who's crashed into you, "Look, you know, don't worry, you don't need to pay any damage, it's fine." And you think to yourself, "Yeah, get lost, mate. You know, it's not your car. You know, I've got to pay the money to get the car fixed. You know, why don't you, you know, go away? You know, you are an uninterested third party." But just imagine both you and the driver behind are driving hire cars. And just imagine the man walking down the road is the director, the owner of the hire car company. That changes things, doesn't it? He owns both cars. And so if he wants to say, "Don't worry about the damage," he has the right to say that, doesn't he? Ultimately, the damage caused costs him. And if he is willing to bear that cost, then that's his prerogative. And so Jesus is like the director of the hire car company. Every time we sin, it's against him. Sometimes it's against other people, but always it's against him. And because it's against him, as a result, he has the right to forgive. He has the right to forgive us. And so Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus claimed to do something that only God can do. And the implication is that Jesus is saying that he is God. That's the implication of why, of what's happening. So Jesus turns to the religious teacher, the Lord, and says, have a look down at verse 8 and 9. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" What do you think the answer is to the question in verse 9? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say, get up, take your mat and walk? I'm going to give you 10 seconds just to think in your head what you think the answer to that question is. So it's on the screen. What is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat and walk? So just have a think in your head, what's easier? Hopefully that's just about 10 seconds. Here's the answer. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Well, why? Why is it easier? Because if you say that you're to someone, your sins are forgiven, how do you know that's true? How do you know the person isn't just bluffing? There's no way of checking that person is saying, what that person is saying is right. You don't get a certificate saying that, "Oh yeah, your sins are forgiven." It's just words. But it's harder to say to a paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat and walk," because you can't bluff that. You can't get away with that. Either your words will result in the person getting up and walking out, or you'll be seen that your words have absolutely no effect and they're completely empty. So let's see what happens in verse 10. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man," that's Jesus' favourite way of talking about himself, "has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And so what Jesus does, he proves that he's done the harder thing by forgiving the guy's sins, by doing, the easier thing, by doing the harder thing, by healing him and enabling him to walk home. And that's what Jesus proves. He shows that he can do the harder thing, forgiving sins, in order to do the harder thing, which is actually getting a paralyzed man off the mat and home. And that shows two things. First, that Jesus is God. Who else can speak to a paralyzed man and say, get up, and he gets up and goes home? That's pretty big stuff. It also shows that he has the ability and the authority to forgive the times in which we've said to God, I'll go my way and not your way. I'm going to shut you out of my life. If you're someone who doesn't usually come to church, I wonder what you make of all this. Perhaps you regard yourself as a good person, and if there is a God, he'll be on your side, because you live a fairly good life and you don't do anything particularly bad. But I wonder whether you've ever had the experience of feeling tremendously guilty for something, even when perhaps it's hurt no one else. Or when you've hurt someone else, you've asked that person for forgiveness, and yet you still feel guilty. Why is that? Why would I feel guilt when no one else is hurt? And why would I feel guilt if perhaps I hurt someone, but they say, yeah, it's okay, I forgive you? Why would I still feel guilt? So some people say that guilt is socially conditioned into us. And so it's just one of those things that we just live with. It doesn't show that there's a God. But feeling guilty is so prevalent around the world that surely social conditioning isn't the answer. I'd like to suggest that when we feel guilty for something, it's a bit like, I don't know whether you've had this experience if you own a car, it's a bit like an engine warning light symbol on the dashboard of your car. And when it comes on, it's saying that there is something wrong with your engine, with your car. God has placed a spiritual dashboard inside of us. And guilt is the symbol that lights up saying, something's wrong. You need to get this checked out. It's the flashing symbol to say, the engine isn't running okay. Life isn't going on as it is. The guilt is there to make you go somewhere, to make you get it sorted out. This is how the author of the Narnia book, C.S. Lewis, puts it. We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse the deaf world. God has put inside of us that spiritual dashboard that will flash up when we have said no to him and yes to where we want to go. And he's done that not to make us feel hopeless. He's done that to make us want to go back to him and to get it sorted out. And so God is saying there's a problem here when you feel guilt. You've done wrong, you've gone against me, and I'm willing to forgive you, but you need to ask for it. And I want to try and persuade you that that's not just a case of for Christians. I think even those who wouldn't call themselves Christians feel this. So there's this guy called Kingsley Amos, who's an author, and he says this. He's not a Christian as far as I know. Obviously, he's dead back in 95. One of the great benefits of organised religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. I mean, I carry my sins around me. There is nobody there to forgive them. So he is saying, I feel that I need forgiveness from someone. I just can't get it. I'm guessing because he was an atheist. And yet he still felt that he needed forgiveness from someone else. And so if we feel it, and other people who wouldn't call themselves Christians feel it, that shows that there might be something there, a warning light that comes on and says, look, not everything's right in your life. I mean, if you don't agree with me, what is your alternative explanation for the guilt that you feel inside? Because I feel guilty, and I'm sure everyone else in this room at some point in our lives has felt guilty. And as a Christian, what I do is just take it to Jesus because he forgives me. I guess the question is, how does he forgive me? How does he pay the damage? Remember the car, the illustration of the car, where the director of the car company comes along and says, look, doesn't worry about the damage. You know, that you don't need to pay it. The thing with that is that he has to bear the cost himself. If someone has to pay for that car to be put back on the road. And in a similar way, in ways that we go away from God, God has to pay the cost of himself if he is to forgive. And at the end of Jesus' life, he was crucified for crimes he didn't commit on a Roman cross. And the New Testament tells us that as that was happening, our sins, the things that we do wrong, things that we go our way instead of God's way, were placed onto Jesus, and he is punished for them. Perhaps all this is really new to you. Perhaps you've never heard this before. Can I give you a couple of ways you can follow this up? I mean, one of the ways is maybe ask the friend that you've brought, maybe ask questions about this. Maybe I've gone too fast. Maybe you don't agree with everything I say. Maybe come chat to me. Ask you some questions. There's two more things. Over there by the blue bucket is a table. Everything on that is free. If you take it and read it, it's free for you. There's a couple of things. This is just a very small portion of a larger biography of Jesus' life called Mark. And there are copies there. If you want to go away and read a little bit more about what Jesus has done, you know, what happened 2,000 years ago, please take one. They're free. If you want to go a little more depth, if you've got more questions, there's a book there. I'll have to put this one back because there's only two there at the moment. Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ. There might be many questions that you have that I can't answer at the front, but there are questions in here that they will answer. So please do take them if you feel like that's going to be useful. Anything on that table is free. So please do take one and follow those things up. But what do these verses mean for you if you are someone who is a follower of Jesus? If you're someone who says, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, what do these verses mean for you? Well, as a Christian, you can be confident that your sins are forgiven, that those guilty feelings that you have can be taken away because you bear no more guilt and you don't have to fear punishment anymore. That's what it means. In other words, you can be completely assured now of God's verdict in the future. You don't have to worry about what God is going to say when you stand before him, because the verdict has been brought from the future and is in the here and now. You are forgiven, and you don't need to fear anything. Now, why do I say that? Well, I think the answer is found in two important words in verse 10, which you probably skipped over. Let me read that and underline the words, that there's two important words. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. On earth, double underlined. We don't have to wait for forgiveness in the future. Jesus is able to pronounce us forgiven now on earth. That means you don't have to dread the future. You don't have to think to yourself, is God going to be secretly angry with me on the very last day? Because you know that on earth your sins have been taken care of. And that news just releases us from any dread that we may fear. There won't be any nasty surprises when we get to heaven, because Jesus has the authority to forgive sins on earth in the here and now. And that you might know the verdict of not guilty and very welcome in heaven. You might know that verdict now. And so if you know, I'm a Christian who fails, you are too. And you sometimes you think, oh, is God going to welcome me when I get to heaven? And the answer is yes, he is. I think that's one thing that makes Christianity more attractive and more lovely than any other religion. Let me give you one example. As far as I understand, in Islam, after you die, Allah weighs your good deeds and your bad deeds and only lets you in if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And that means, as a Muslim, you cannot have assurance that you're going to be forgiven until you stand before Allah on the last day. I used to live with a Pakistani Muslim in Newcastle, and that's exactly what he said, as far as I could understand his beliefs. And you go through life riddled with anxiety, and the question is, have I done enough? Have I done enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds? And that is an oppressive, and it's a grinding down way of living, because you probably can't be sure you've ever done enough. But as a Christian, we can be sure we're forgiven, because 2,000 years ago, Jesus paid the price. The price has already been paid. That means Jesus can forgive us in the here and now. As we close, I'm sure all of us have had the experience of that internal warning light of guilt going on inside of us. The question is, what will we do with it? The only person who can take it away fully and finally is Jesus, because as God, he has the right to forgive us and take away those wrong things that we have done. I'm going to hand back to Tim as he carries on for the rest of the service.